All right, so let's start these. And again, this is apologetics class number 17, and we're covering the New Testament canon formation and evidence for the canon we have. And so we're on page one here. And one of the things that we're going to look at right here at the intro is just some popular criticism, some popular attacks that are made against the canon, against our Bible, our set of documents that we have and hold to be not only inspired, but authoritative. And so here we see recently some popular attacks in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code movie that came out. This is where Emperor Constantine was portrayed as the creator of the canon when he suppressed 80 gospels in favor of the canonical four. So meaning that Constantine as the emperor came into the scene and said, this is what is going to be the Bible, and all of these other documents are not going to be included. So he just pushed away these 80 other gospel accounts, is what Da Vinci Code says. And the popularity of the Da Vinci Code is not surprising, considering it uproots a complex and confusing issue of the New Testament canon formation. How did the New Testament come about? How was it formed? How did it develop? How did it develop? And so if the Da Vinci Code is correct, then there are 80 other documents filled with a bunch of content that Christians should add to their New Testament. And what we use, like we talked about last week, as our Bible, what we say is Scripture, will determine and define our theology, our worship, our church practices, how we relate to one another. And the validity of Christianity is based on what we say is God's revelation to mankind, written down in a collection of inspired writings we use as our Bible. So if our Bible is really not the correct collection of works that God intended for us to have, then we have a lot of issues. And our biggest issue would be not knowing if there's another work that changes our theology, and not knowing that there's some work out there that says Jesus Christ was not God, or Jesus Christ was a murderer, or the Holy Spirit is made up. It's not really true. Paul misunderstood, you know, something like that. So we need to understand what these documents say and understand why they're not in our Bible when we open it up. And so, item six there, if we know that our Bible has the right information, we cannot know, or if we can't know that our Bible is right, basically what this is saying, we can't know if our theology is right, because our theology is obviously based in the Scripture. If our theology is inaccurate, then our Christian foundation is lost. So in other words, you take away the Bible, or you add a bunch of stuff to it, and it changes our theology, then what happens to Christianity? It's changing too. And it becomes a lot more mushy and wishy-washy. There's not clear defined parameters and boundaries to our theological system. And so what that means is that our Christian system is less coherent and structured and solid. And so it's easier and vulnerable to attack. So we lose what ground we have. So these claims in the popular level, like Dan Brown brings out in his book, are coming and attacking right at the root of Christianity, the basic structure of our belief system, the foundation of it, if you will. So the New Testament collection of writings is what's under attack in these popular fiction books. But recently, in scholarly circles, the last few years, we see attacks at the scholarly academic level. So it's not just popular level. This is happening in academia, and attempts at reforming the collection of writings in the Bible has actually been happening to various degrees. We can trace this all the way back to probably around the year 300. And we'll talk about this a little bit more. But this reforming, this attempt at defining the canon and bringing to light what is Scripture and what is not, that's been going on for thousands and hundreds of years. So this is not a new issue, but it's recently come back to life. And so we're going to focus on the recent criticisms, and specifically criticisms made by a couple guys. One I've mentioned in the past named Richard Carrier, and some things that he says, because his attacks are very poignant to the issue. Robert Funk, a leader of the Liberal Jesus Seminar, which we all have heard about before, and I mentioned in this class, is attempting to redefine the canon. He says that the Bible is a cultural artifact, okay? So it's just like a piece of history. It's like a piece of archaeology you just dig up out of the dirt. And that biblical scholars have the moral, okay, moral responsibility to determine what belongs to the fundamental cultural legacies of Christianity and Judaism. He's basically saying we have a moral duty as a scholarly body. That's what I'm saying there in item four. To dig up, reconstruct the correct history. The history that we think we have is not the history that we should know, and that history that actually happened. So he's saying that there's a different set of things that need to go in there, and as a scholarly body, we have a moral responsibility to change the canon. Yes? Well, the Jesus Seminar and these guys, they are a group of liberal scholars. So they're trying to use this idea of recovering the historical Jesus as a similar motive here, to gain what was real in history and leave out the things that weren't real. And so they're saying that certain statements Jesus made were true, but most of them, like 95% of them, were just things the disciples made up. So they think that they have this perfect wisdom and insight into what actually happened based on their scholarship, based on their years of studying history, the Roman Empire, Judaism at the time, all these things, that they can look at documents and say, this stuff's true and this stuff's not, because they have all this great knowledge that no one else has.
So they're seriously trying to rewrite history?
No. Yeah, they're revisionists. And it's scary, but they don't think they think they're doing something right. It's a moral thing they're doing. They have a duty, they think. A duty. They have a moral obligation to the world to use their scholarship for good, to recover what the Christians have tarnished. And if they don't do this, then they're doing something immoral. This is why I underlined moral right there, because it's now not just I'm right and you're wrong. No, you're not only wrong, but you're evil, Christian, because you're presenting something that you know was flawed from the beginning. You know the disciples made up. And so they're saying, I'm now righteous. I'm doing the right thing. I'm morally good because I'm showing you the error. So who can you know, be mad at them for doing what's right, right? That's what they think. Oh, automatic update. It's automatic update. Yeah, it's okay. It'll start. What's that?
What do they intend to replace the statements of Jesus in the New Testament with? They take that out.
Nothing. They just take it out. You know, there's not something that they pull up out of nowhere. But what they do want us to do is re-emphasize the Gnostic Gospels and the other Gospels, which we'll see in a second, what exactly which ones. Yeah. Well, that's actually what you're getting at is known as philosophy of history, and you're kind of going at it from a postmodern perspective, a relativist postmodern perspective. And they're saying, basically, we can't know the historical past because we don't have direct access to the whole historical past. See, when I'm a scientist, I can do science experiments on something, like this coffee cup. I could drop it, and it falls, and I can test the measurements of that and the speed of that. I have direct access to the coffee cup. But the past doesn't exist any longer. I don't have direct access to it, so therefore I can't make any judgments or value statements about the past. this is a relativist postmodernist approach to history. It's, there's a whole philosophy of history, if you go study philosophy, that you'll find these theories of how to study history. So without getting into too much of that, it's a good point you're making. So, but no, they actually say, no, we actually can know the past. They're not saying we can't know it. They're saying, I know what happened in the past, and Jesus didn't say this. And the Gospels that should have been in there were these five others, and maybe Luke or something like that. So, they just use judgments because they've studied all sorts of bodies of documents from that ancient past that most Christians haven't. So they know things we don't. And they're getting their PhDs in like the history of Judaism from the years 50 BC to, you know, AD 150. So they're studying all of this stuff, all of these documents that were written at the time, all of these scholars who have written about it for the last 2,000 years. So they have a ton of stuff to say. These are really, really smart men. So these are the scholarly criticisms that are coming up as well. As the popular ones. Did you have something? No. Like Robert Funk and John Dominic Crossan, some of these Jesus Seminar guys, also the guy Robert Price, who doesn't think Jesus actually existed. Some of these guys in this seminar, they are just liberal scholars who have liberal New Testament scholars. You don't have to be a Christian to be a New Testament scholar.
Right.
It's just a body of doctrines. Yeah, they would be agnostic or they'd be atheist. Like Bart Ehrman is an example. In a sense, they are. In a sense, they're just trying to do the best they can with the great body of knowledge they've had, or studying the stuff for 40 years.
I thought they wanted to sell books and
ad hominem attack. You could do an ad hominem attack on them, but and which may be true, but we still have to address the argument itself, what they're presenting. No, we have. Well, most Christians haven't, but we have access to it, and we can study. And I'll show you which ones I'm talking about in a second. Okay, so what's up?
Yeah.
Well, the Jesus Seminar guys, you most of the time don't say that he was a miracle worker. Robert Price is the only one that of the group that's extremely on the fringe, and says that Jesus didn't exist. He's the only one though out of that group that I know of. And but yeah, they deny a lot of what Jesus did. Yeah. No, because the way they approach it is like they have this idea of what would be authentically Jewish for a rabbi or a Jewish wanderer teacher to do. And what they set this parameter on Jesus, and they say, it doesn't make sense that Jesus said these things, but it makes sense he gave them the prayer, you know, the Our Father in Heaven. Or it makes sense that he said to somebody, go and sin no more. But it doesn't make sense that he said, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, you know, and things like that. So they just set this parameter and this criteria on Jesus and these exact teachings, every single teaching, they put this little parameter and these criteria on, and then if it fails that test, then they reject it. And this is what you do as a historian and as a scholar of history. You do these sorts of things with ancient documents to understand their historicity and of the document and the authenticity of it, if it was really written by that author or if there is some author that came in and added a bunch of chapters in the middle and then the original author continued. So you'd use these tests to determine all these things about the documents. But what happens is that criteria that they apply is flawed. And so, you know, we talked about the Jesus Seminar a lot in the past, so I don't want to reiterate too much, but let's keep moving here. item 5. Instead of adding new books to the New Testament books like the Da Vinci Code suggest that Jesus Seminar would like to remove content from the New Testament. This is what we're just saying. They like to pull out what they say is inauthentic statements that Jesus made. So they want to take out content, whereas the Da Vinci Code wants to add content. Okay. Either way, you're messing with our theological foundation. So these redefinitions and searches for the historical Jesus, like I just mentioned, they say that, by the way, when you hear the words historical Jesus, they use that to contrast it to this Jesus of faith, or Christ of faith. So they say, is it the Christ of faith you're talking about, or are you talking about the historical Jesus, which are two different people? You know, you Christians believe Christ of faith stuff, that he was God, that he did miracles, but in reality, he was just a wandering rabbi teacher, you know, that led a band of 12. So this is the idea when you see the words historical Jesus. They're trying to set that dilemma, dichotomy up in front of you, like as if that wasn't the same guy. Okay, so now these searches and redefinitions lead to more precise attacks on the collection of writings. So here's a bunch of attacks that we see in the popular and scholarly level against our New Testament. Attack number one, certain writings were considered sacred depending on the political leader's theology, preferences, and political ends rather than objective historical grounds. So meaning Constantine, for example, came into the scene, and because he wanted to have theology of God where God was made into man and man died for sins and we have now resurrection life through him, he set that up and basically legislated it into existence by his sheer political authority and political, you know, ends and reasons, whatever drive he had. So that's an attack that we hear this. And this is actually they say that the Council of Nicaea, where some of this stuff went down, was when Constantine entered the scene. And he was there at that meeting, and he was governing over it, by the way. So when you hear that, you're like, oh, maybe Constantine did set up this. So now I got your wheels hopefully turning. So what happened at the Council of Nicaea? So this is something we need to look at as Christians. Attack number two, authoritative declaration by uninspired church leaders were decisive in influencing the population to reject certain writings and keep certain writings. So this is like the first or second pope saying, no, this is the Bible and this is not the Bible. Hi. And I'm declaring to you as a pope, as an authority over you, what is scripture. So you will abide because I'm the authority. Attack three. Councils voted on and ratified into existence what was to be considered God's word. So democracy here is what determined the collection. Okay? So this is like saying the Congress decided, our U.S. Congress decided what is scripture. And they just voted on it, and it became the authority. Okay? Attack four. Influential translations of certain writings became the popular reading of many churches, thus diffusing other less preferred translations containing a different collection of writings. An example of this is the Latin Vulgate. So Jerome, around 300, translated, like we talked about last week, the Septuagint into Latin, which was the common dialect of the Roman Empire and also Greek. But when he created the Vulgate, this became a very popular translation. It's kind of like the NIV of today. So the Latin Vulgate was much more easier to read and easier to follow, especially if you didn't know any Greek. That's all you had if you spoke Latin. And so what this criticism is saying is that because that translation had these chunk of books and not these chunk of books, then those books that translation became widely distributed, so those books that were in that translation were accepted as the Bible, whereas the books that were in other translations, which could be a different chunk of books, basically faded out into history. And so the attack is that the only reason we have the books we have is because they were in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, you know, or some other type of translation. But essentially this is talking about the Vulgate. And Vulgate is just a word for the Bible. There's nothing special about Vulgate. Okay, so we will respond to each of these attacks in this outline. And online, we have a bunch of attacks from a lot of popular online bloggers and different atheist websites. And the internet has unveiled a lot of the works that you've never seen before. Now, this is where I'm going to show you on the next screen here and on your outline just how many things are out there that you probably don't know about. What you see here in front of you is a list that's, I guess, 2.5 pages long, if you look at it, almost 3 pages long of books that were written during the New Testament time and after the early church time that could have been considered to be scripture. So we ask, why were these books, if you scroll down, why were these books not included and the books that we have included? Why do we only have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but not the Gospel of Peter, Thomas, the Egyptian, Philip? What about that book of Thomas? What about the Gospel of the Holy Twelve? What about the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew? You know, what about these? What about the Apostles' Creed? You know, why aren't these books and documents and writings in our Bible? And so the guy online or the popular critic or the scholar is going to say, these have statements about Jesus. These have statements and letters to different churches by different apostles. Why aren't these in there, Mr. Christian? Your canon is basically flawed. You should have a different canon. And so this is the level of criticism we're dealing with at the scholarly level and at the academic level. So we're on page 5, and I'm just showing you all of these because they're out there. You can actually go to pseudepigrapha.com. I gave you the link on my schedule of topics that I sent out with a reading schedule. At the bottom, it says Note 4. Go to this website, and you can actually click on these links, and they will take you to the document itself. You could read it right there on your screen. You don't have to go to some ancient library in Egypt or something. You can read it from the comfort of your own home and make a judgment call yourself, by the way, on the content of the material. But we'll talk more about the content in a second. Yes?
Oh, yeah, that's what I was just going to ask a question about the content.
Okay. Yeah.
Some of them are just writings of church fathers that are likely correct information, but they're not part of the canon because they don't belong in the canon.
Right.
Do I have that right?
Yes, and so the question is why? So why do they not belong in the canon is the question. Yes. You are answering one of the questions we're getting at. Yes. Yeah. But and you said it well, and that is one of the answers, yes.
Why is the Gospel of Thomas, why are the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip repeated in here? Are there two different Thomas and Thomas?
No, that was probably just me being excited about that, and I really wanted you to know about those for some reason. Yeah, you're right. They're repeated. Yes. So no, there's not two. It's just those. Thank you for pointing that out and making me feel bad. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'll make a note here. So people have come across these lists of works and have read them and wondered, why are these not in the New Testament? And the internet contains an ocean of information that was once not available before. So that's why recently this criticism has come up when it hasn't been around really since the Reformation, because Martin Luther brought it up again during that time. And so this has now become an issue for Christians and apologists living today. We have to re-respond to the critics. And so there's a lot of doubt of what we call our inspired works. And most evangelicals know about inerrancy and about inspiration and infallibility, but we don't know how to talk about our canon and don't know how to say these are the right scriptures and these are not these are the wrong scriptures. We don't know how to distinguish between that. And so hopefully tonight I'm going to give you some tools so you can use to respond to these objections. Again, there's not a lot of apologetic material out there on this, so what I'm giving you is kind of like the good stuff right off the press, and it's free of charge. But if you want to slip me like $5,000, I'm not going to stop you. The following questions, once answered, thanks for the laugh. She has to do that. The following questions, once answered during the life of the church, must be answered again. Like I said, are the right books in the New Testament? What criterion was used in the formation of the canon? Who determines the canon? And are the selectors and councils inspired? And is the selection process as a whole inspired in a similar way to the writings themselves? So answers are available, but not without contention. We have to actually respond and re-respond. People are going to come back with things. So you have to really try for these answers to hit the home run. So the classic Christian doctrines are concerning the canon are this. So this is basically what evangelical Christianity holds to, that the present-day New Testament is the accurate and collect collection of inspired works God intended for us to have as his revelation to mankind. So we have what God wanted us to have. We have the right Bible. That's what Christians think. The criterion used by the early church in canonizing works was appropriate. And consequently, other works which do not meet the early church criteria should not have been canonized. So the early church did a good job. They did it right. And this is what Christians hold to today. So, and three, in some way, God worked through the early Christians to discover the canon. So God was somehow involved in the canon formation process in some way, shape, or form. Essentially, yeah. You have some form of inspiration, whatever that is. Okay, it may not be the same inspiration that we can say when we write out the definition of inspiration. We may say that this definition of inspiration is different from the definition we give to the councils. Yes. You know, that's a great question. I don't know if we have information on how, why these people just started writing, like Mark or Luke. What made them want to write specifically? And the same thing with these other ones that you saw. We don't know why these people just decided to write. And no, Jesus didn't give them a command to go write these biographies. Now, we will say something about this in a moment, about why the canon was formed, like what made this happen. So your question's getting up to something we're going to talk about in a second. Okay? And then attacks on the canon have been shown to be unhistorical or unjustified, and so that's our position as Christians. We're saying that the canon the reformation of the canon is not based on history, and it's not justifiable. So it's unhistorical and unjustified. And ancient and modern attempts at forming an alternative canon are not accepted. So just like they were rejected by the early church 2,000 years ago, they're similarly rejected now. And they were rejected during the Reformation time and other different times where this issue has come up. So and we continue to reject it today. And we'll see why in a second. So much has been written on the canon and its formation. But most influential and scholarly of recent works is Bruce Metzger's The Canon of the New Testament in Its Origin, Development, and Significance. This book is pretty monumental and very influential in terms of scholarly research at the popular and academic level, and I highly recommend you getting it if you want to engage with this topic some more. I've read bits and pieces of it, yeah.
Is it
Yeah, definitely. No, no. Yeah, anybody could pick it up and read it. I mean, it's scholarly, but... Yeah. I think this is very doable. Yeah. Metzger unfolds the chronological history of the canon formation, and he describes how it all went down with the people and events that complicated it and what drove it and how that canon was determined. So let's get into this a little bit in detail. So this is what your question was getting at, actually. What's your name? Katie, nice to have you here, Katie. So the need for the written authoritative works to drive the early church became very apparent at the end of the first century. Why? Why did they start realizing that they needed, without looking at your notes and up there, why did they start realizing that they needed a canon to be formed? What do you think would have drove them to that need and desire? What did you say, Ben? Did you look ahead? Okay. Yes, you're right. That's exactly what it... Yeah, but it's okay. Yes, you're exactly right. What was happening at the end of the first century? All of Jesus' disciples were starting to die, or had already been dead. John was the one who made it till AD 95, I believe, but the rest started dying off in the mid-60s, 70s, 80s. So what was happening was you have the verbal instruction taking place from the apostles to their disciples, but there wasn't anything written. So, and something that's written could have a much more influence on something that's just verbal and taught to a select small crowd. And so when you have someone dying off, you're missing out then the authority on the issue. The eyewitness is now departing from the scene, and all you have left is the disciple of him. And hopefully he's explaining it correctly. And usually they did, because the Jewish culture was very verbal in terms of its delivery and oral instruction and repeating ideas. And they wouldn't cause the idea to be tarnished generation after generation. That was part of just the Jewish culture. Other cultures, after generations passed, a lot of legendary embellishments crept into those stories. But the Jewish culture was very good at preserving the original material. And this dates back to the time of Moses. So in the rabbis and Jewish schools. So this was the day and age that they were living in. So we don't have to be too worried that, say, for instance, this canon didn't form till maybe 500. If these ideas were preserved in the Jewish mind, most likely it was held to be accurate. But we did see this driving the desire and driving this need for a written body of works because they were dying off. And so Marcion was a wealthy ship owner, and he was a son of a bishop, and he was kind of in the western part of the Roman Empire at the time, actually, but he was a Christian. And he developed his own canon, which was much different than the canon we have today. So this is around AD 150. So John had already passed around AD 100. And so Marcion knew that there were some books that the apostles wrote, and there was a bunch of other books floating around too that some of the disciples of the apostles were writing. And so Marcion said, well, hey, I want to take around this Bible with me when I go travel around. He was a wealthy ship owner, so he had means and he had transportation, so he wanted something to have with him. And so he said, well, these are the books you see here, the Gospel according to Luke, Galatians, Corinthians, Romans. And he said, these books are the official chunk of books that are inspired and authoritative, and these are the only ones that are. And you can see that these are the books that are also in our New Testament, except it's missing a bunch that we have. So what happened? Well, this was called the Moratorian Canon, and it was developed, you know, from AD 150 to about AD 200. So when you hear about the Moratorian Canon, it's from this guy Marcion. This is the earliest attempt at forming a canon and doing so explicitly. Not just like, oh, we see this in history develop. This guy actually said, no, this is what I'm calling scripture, inspired and authoritative. Early Christians were being persecuted and dying for content contained in various writings, some of which were considered sacred or holy, and some weren't. What information were they dying for? So you had the Roman emperors persecuting the Christian church, and the Christians are hearing at church on Sunday morning some theology being taught, some books being written, they're doing baptisms over here, they're singing some songs, and then a week later, you know, that Saturday, they get killed by some Roman empires because they didn't bow the knee to Caesar. And so, you know, they're basically dying for the content in this work, the body of documents that they have. So the question is, which content were they dying for? What was it that was said in those documents that was worth dying for? So, you know, we have evidence that Paul wrote another letter to the council or to the church of Laodicea that we don't have with us. Maybe there is something in there that they died for, you know. So we have to start asking ourselves, or they had to start asking themselves, what is it that we're dying for? Why should I die for this? And should I die for the stuff that's written in the church of the letter to Laodicea, or should I die for the stuff that's written in 1 Corinthians? What should I die for? Which chunk of writings should I die for? So they were quickly faced with this dilemma, and item one there under six, were they dying for information in the core works? Or item two, were they dying for information in the fringe works? So the core works could be considered the four Gospels and the Pauline epistles. And more obviously, this was more obviously appropriate for canonization because of their early acceptance and their authority. They were very much considered authoritative early on. And then you have the fringe works, which were Acts, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And these books were less obvious to the early church, especially in light of the many competing writings of the time, like we saw that big list. So when you talk about core works, they had no problem dying for the information in those. But the fringe works and all those other works that we saw, should they die for the information in that too? Why or why not? So these reasons illuminated the greatest need for the early church. Not just the emergence of a governing ecclesiastical authority, we see the rise of bishops very, very early, right after John's death. This office of the bishop come into play. There was no pope at the time. That didn't happen until a couple hundred years later. But the bishop was a very much authority. He was like an apostle to a bunch of churches that he was over. And so you see this power structure start to develop. You see pastors, bishops, and deacons, and elders, and other theologians just start to come on the scene. And so this ecclesiastical authority was important, but what they also needed was a body of written works that were authoritative. So think of the American Constitution. A lot of our debates, even today, go back to what was the content of the Constitution, what was the intent of it? What were the founding fathers thinking when they wrote the Constitution? Who were they writing to? Why were they writing this? What issues were they faced with at the time? And so that Constitution became a standard, a canon, if you will, that decisions were based on in the future, and we still base our decisions on it today. And so we needed something like that as an American people to continue on and fulfill manifest destiny and go west, young man, like Michael W. Smith says, all that stuff. That was a joke for Tiffany, by the way. The Louisiana Purchase and Michael W. Smith and Okay, so you have all this development and expansion across the country. So this was extremely important that we knew who we are as a people, and we're going to write it down and say, "This is our right. These are our rights. These are the things that are endowed to us. These are our privileges. We are made for this purpose as a nation." And so, this in the same way, the church needed to have something written that would guide them indefinitely in the future, especially in light of the persecutions they were facing. So more than the ecclesiastical authority, they needed a written text, a written chunk of text. They can say, this is our standard. We will hold to this. The New Testament formation was necessary and actually inevitable. It was necessary that they did this for the reasons we mentioned, but it was inevitable. This was bound to happen. With any bunch of people that get involved with each other, if you're a student, say you volunteer, you're a college student, and you're forming a group on campus to protect the mushrooms in the quad grass. You know, so you want to have a student group that meets once a week to protect these mushrooms. Why? I don't know why college students want mushrooms. Maybe they want to smoke them or something. But you have to form a constitution for your student group and submit it to the student body authority so you can be authorized as a student group, right? So in the same way, whenever you have groups of people forming, like if we all decide to live here at this church for the next 5 years together, and we just have the kitchen, the bathrooms, we all slept in here, and we become a little cult, we would probably form a body of documents as our foundation, as our standard, about what's right, what's not right, who's the leaders, all this stuff. So this is why it was inevitable. It was bound to happen. We were bound to get a Bible out of these people one way or the other. Some second century lists were formed on acceptable works to be read in the early churches. Okay, so in the second century, kind of when the moratorium canon developed, you start to see some lists forming on what was acceptable to be read in the church. So in the church back then, they didn't have pastors get up and preach a nice sermon with jokes and stories and personal encounters and all this stuff. They got up and read what Paul wrote to Corinth. And they would read that until they got another letter that would circulate into their grasp. And then they would send that off with a carrier to another church, and then they would get another letter, and they would read these things and pour themselves over the material. And they would maybe sing a hymn, but it's very different than our service today. There are some similarities, but what was read was considered an authority. So when they got up and read an entire book, when they got together, they wanted to know, which books should we read? Should we read all those other 80, or should we just read these? So we see these lists formed when we look at the history and the letters that were written back and forth, and we see, oh, there's a list here that so-and-so was writing to so-and-so as what should be read and what shouldn't be read. So we start to see this little bit of a idea in their minds forming that, hey, we should really lock this in. We should really put some parameters on what is canonical. We start to see this in their minds. Yes? Yeah, it's a great question, actually. A lot of the practices continued, but a lot of them didn't. And we really don't know exactly how many continued and how often and where, which church and so forth. When you read those other documents that I put up there, like St. Ignatius was a disciple of John. And he, I haven't read any of his letters, but he is most likely talking about these things. And I think in one of his writings, in the very next point, I'm saying that he was, or Irenaeus, was one of the ones that put this list together of which ones should be read in front of the church. But yeah, they did read some of the Old Testament stuff too. Yeah, for sure. Because a lot of them were Jews, so they're not throwing that stuff away. They continued reading it. We just don't know how much compared to the New Testament material. So, but yeah, they did. It was valued very highly in their culture, the Old Testament. Now, that may not have been true, though, in the Greek churches. You may not have any readings of the Old Testament, of the Torah. Yeah. They probably just didn't know anything about it until years and years later, until it came their way. So, what else? Okay, item 11. So, Metzger says that Irenaeus and other church fathers tend to show that an implicit authority of such writings, not yet canonized works, were sensed before a theory of their authority had been developed. So, we have a theory today, when we look back as historians, on how things developed, why they developed. But at the time, they didn't have a theory. They just had this notion that these writings over here had something special about them. They sensed an implicit authority to them. When Paul wrote something, we read that authority today. We see, oh gosh, this guy is a man with authority writing to people that are, in a sense, under his tutelage. So they sensed this authority in certain writings. Some writings were standing out more than others. So the works we have today were thought to be standing out to them when they read them than these other 80 documents that we saw. Author Patzia, a New Testament professor at Fuller, points out that it is difficult to determine the status of the Gospels, but many scholars would date the acceptance, okay, the acceptance of the Gospels and Pauline epistles as scripture at the turn of the first century. So the acceptance of these things started happening very early at the turn of the first century. So again, we see this idea like this is good, this is not good. They're accepting certain documents more than others early on at the turn of the first century. Again, right after John passed away. That's what I'm saying right there. The extent to which the said canonical works were referenced in various other non-canonical works gives somewhat of an adequate understanding of the progression of the emerging, recognized, written authority. So when we see Peter saying that what Paul is writing is difficult to understand, we see a reverence there and a reference within a New Testament document to another New Testament document. And there's something already recognized by Peter in Paul's writings. So what I'm saying here is that there's this idea even amongst the disciples themselves, that certain writings were good and others were not so good. So we see this in the mind of the disciples. And this is very important that we understand this, because if the disciples weren't thinking this way, and if their disciples weren't thinking this way, then that those first crucial and important first generation, second generation groups weren't considering what was authoritative, what was holding true to what really took place when Jesus was around, then we're losing a lot in our acknowledgement of what we think is scripture. When we come to the public square and we say, well, we really don't understand this canon formation process till, say, the 3rd century, then it gives a lot of ground for the agnostic and atheist to jump on us and say, you guys are basing your faith on something that's pretty wishy-washy and not even understood as important till the 3rd or 4th century. So that's not what is happening here. We see very early recognition, even within the New Testament itself, that there's a recognized written authority in these writings. And so we see this start to progress from early on. It's starting to build and build. Next page. It seems that upon reading their works, we find most of the writers and leaders in the early church accepted and recognized the core set of works, the 4 canonical gospels and the Pauline epistles. So when we read Ignatius of Loyola, when we read Polycarp, when we read Clement of Rome, all these disciples of the disciples, we read their letters to each other and the other churches, and we see they're accepting the core works for sure. Like, it's pretty obvious. Again, this is very early. But 15 there, some controversy remained concerning the fringe works in light of the many other works written at the period. So sometimes they just weren't able to tell the difference between the fringe works that we have now and all those other gospels that we saw, or letters that we saw. So some confusion resulted, and ratification of the final collection would soon be necessary. Somebody was going to have to make a decision sometime on those fringe works. Acts, yeah. Jude, yeah. Revelation, yeah. Gospel of Thomas, maybe. Gospel of John, or Gospel of Peter, maybe. Gospel of Mary, maybe. You know, so somebody's going to have to say something eventually, some authority. And so we see who would ratify these things. It would be a council of bishops, a council of theologians. So Metzger says, the making of the empirical canon required a long period of time and involved a complex historical process that progressed, not in a straight line, but in a zigzag development. So we don't see this very fluid account when we're talking about the fringe works. We do with the core works. Those were much more smoother in terms of them being accepted and considered authoritative. But for the fringe works, Acts and the other ones I listed there to Revelation, they were a little less, it was a little less smooth. It was kind of zigzag in terms of how it came about as being official. So this lack of order and confusion of the early church concerning the canonical works was in fact the shaping process that had to occur regardless of how messy it seemed. And eventually the church succeeded in finding the appropriate works and excluding the others. And so we see this more as a funneling down design sort of thing. Like we decided which ones were not going to work well and which ones were going to work well. And work is a very vague term, of course. And I'll talk about the criteria for the canon after the break and the evidence for the canon after the break. And we'll see just why they decided these books rather than these books. Okay? So let's take a 5-minute break, come back, and we'll continue the conversation. Like I mentioned to you before, actually before we start this,